the grace of God that is brought to us through the gospel of Jesus Christ transforms us from the inside out, making us progressively more and more like Jesus Christ. As we do what the Apostle Paul has commanded us to do in 2 Corinthians 3:18, as we behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory. This is the work of the Holy Spirit through the gospel by His grace. That is the theme of the passage before us today. It is also, I believe, the climax of the book of Titus. It is the mountain peak of the book. How have we gotten to that mountain peak? Well, if you turn back to chapter 1, you notice that Paul is writing to a man who is named Titus. He lives on the island of Crete, and Paul is concerned that this man take care of the local churches that have been planted there on the island. In particular, Paul instructs Titus to appoint elders, verse 5, in every city. And then he gives the spiritual qualifications of these elders. These men must be spiritually mature. They must be obedient to God. They must have proven character. And verse 9, they must be men who are serious about the Word of God. Not only serious about teaching the Word of God, but serious about obeying it themselves and serious about holding others to obey it as well. There is a warning in the second half of chapter 1 against the false teachers that were affecting those new local churches on the island of Crete, and so Paul warns against them. He then in chapter 2 exhorts Titus in verse 1 to be a man who is committed to the Word of God, a man who is committed to teaching sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, life-giving doctrine. He then gives particular instructions to various groups within the church, older men, younger women, telling us, all of us, what our responsibility is to each other and before God based on the fact or based on the assumption that we have truly been saved by the gospel and our lives are truly being redeemed progressively by His grace. That's something that we have to understand as believers. We are redeemed and we are being redeemed. We are redeemed by the blood of Christ. We are positionally righteous before Him. God has declared us righteous based on the blood of Jesus Christ, but we are also being redeemed. That is, our lives are being progressively changed by God, by the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. And so then it should not surprise us that Paul has this amazing statement in verse 11 about the grace of God appearing, which is what we looked at last time, that the first time that Jesus Christ came to this earth, He brought grace and truth to the world. It says that in John chapter 1. That is what Paul is referencing here. He has made salvation available to all. The call to sinners to salvation is a universal call. It is a whosoever will may come gospel. Once it is preached, it is up to God, the Holy Spirit, to do with it as He is pleased to do. But this grace that saves in verse 11 is the grace that sanctifies in verse 12. This grace from God doesn't just save us, doesn't just buy us a ticket to heaven and then allow us to live the way we please, but this same grace becomes our personal trainer in godliness. It wasn't that long ago that we were watching the Olympics and we saw these athletes who had at least one, if not many, personal trainers. The grace of God is one of the personal trainers that has been given to us to train us to live godly, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this age. So it is the assumption of the apostle that the one who is saved by grace will also be being sanctified by grace, becoming progressively more and more like Christ, and looking forward to the day that Jesus returns. Verse 14, we are to be zealots for good deeds. That's what we are to be. Are we zealous? Adjective, are we zealots? Noun, are we zealots for good deeds? Are we zealots to do that which is good and pleasing to God, to live in submission to Him as we have been commanded in verse 9 and will again be in today's passage? This is the mountain peak of the book of Titus, the grace of God, the saving grace of God that also empowers and sanctifies us to live for God in a righteous way in this ungodly world. Now, as we turn to 2:15 and all the way to chapter 3, verse 3, you will notice that the emphasis is upon relationships, how the grace of God impacts our relationships, the assumption being from the apostle that those who are saved by the gospel will also be demonstrating the grace that they have received from God in their relationship with Him. They will be extending that grace to one another in their horizontal relationships. And so I want you to notice the impact of grace in today's passage. First of all, I want you to see that grace impacts how spiritual leaders and church members relate to one another. That is the apostle's point in 2:15 and chapter 3, verse 1. Grace impacts how spiritual leaders and church members relate to one another. And it impacts these relationships in two ways. First, leaders must use their authority properly. That's verse 15 of chapter 2. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. What are these things that Paul is talking about in verse 15? Well, it's all the things he's written about so far in the book. And then in particular, the most immediate context being all of this instruction as to how we are to live out the grace of God in this world, how we are to be godly, not ungodly, how we are to be hopeful, looking forward to the coming of the Lord, how we are to extend grace to others because God has extended grace to us. It is impossible for the person who is unregenerate to extend grace to others. Without receiving the grace of God from God Himself, it is impossible. That person is powerless to extend grace to others. So we find here grace impacting our relationships. And first of all, leaders must use their authority properly. They must let the grace of God that has been given to them in the gospel change them so that they are godly leaders. Notice specifically what's going on here. Paul says to Titus, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. The word exhort comes from the same word from which the Holy Spirit's title comforter or helper in the Gospel of John comes, paraclete. So we are to come alongside others to correct or admonish. Now, specifically, he's talking to Titus and to the leaders that Titus is appointing in these churches. He's saying to be a faithful shepherd, to be a faithful elder, to be a faithful leader in the church, you have to be willing to come alongside brothers and sisters in Christ and speak truth to them, to exhort, to even rebuke. The word rebuke means to expose or to convict. And so we ought to love one another enough to speak the truth to one another. The person who says, well, I love my brothers and sisters so much, I just, I can't possibly bring myself to ever point out any wrong in their life. That's not love. That's some kind of a worldly, cheap, selfish imitation of love. Biblical love says that if I see something in your life that is a concern to God based upon Scripture, I ought to love you enough to come alongside you and in gentleness share that with you and help you to see that. You ought to love me enough to do the same. If you claim to love me as your pastor, but you don't do that for me, you don't really love me. We're making false claims to each other about love. See, that's what the biblical obligation of love is. We love each other enough to come alongside and exhort and reprove. But again, notice the focus is on the leaders in verse 15. We'll get to one another later, but forgive me for constantly interjecting that, but it is so much a part of my thinking as to how the church is to function in the one another relationships. I believe with all my heart that if we would really concentrate as brothers and sisters on loving each other based on the 37 one another's that I have found in the New Testament, it would be incredible to see what our relationships look like, what glory would be brought to God, what grace would be displayed to the world. But the leaders are the ones who are being addressed here, specifically Titus. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. So Titus, in his position as a spiritual leader in the church, possesses authority. It's not his own authority. It's not some kind of a self-imposed authority. It's not self-assumed authority. It is an authority that has been delegated to him from God. So he is to use that authority for the good of others. He is to use that authority to lead others to obey the word of God. There are Christians today who think that spiritual leaders have no authority, that the most that we are able to do is suggest that you obey God. The most that we can do is give you advice. And what you do with that advice is completely up to you. Well, obviously, how we each respond to the Word of God, yes, is ultimately comes down to, are we going to be obedient or not? But this kind of mentality is quite ridiculous, because if you take it then back into the Christian family, what you have is parents who think they have no authority over their children, and the most that they can do is suggest to their two-year-old that the two-year-old obey and use no authority from God in order to bring that obedience to pass. So let's understand this righteously and biblically. Church leadership has been given authority from God. Yes, that authority must be used in a godly way and wisely for the sake of others. But it does require that we love you enough to call you to account, to be obedient to the word of God, to hold your feet to the fire, to be obedient to the word, as I would hope you would hold my feet to the fire, to be obedient to the word of God. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. Here Paul gives instruction to Timothy concerning how he is to preach. And this preaching, biblical preaching, according to Paul here, includes rebuke and reproof. In other words, it has behind it some kind of God-delegated authority. It's like how Jesus taught in Matthew 7, which shocked the people. They weren't used to someone who preached with authority. They were used to the scribes and Pharisees. And so you find here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, these instructions from Paul. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. My responsibility, and any preacher who's been called by God, his responsibility is to preach the word, to preach the word of God, to be ready at all times to preach the word, when it's popular, when it's well received, and when it's not well received, when it's in season, when it's out of season. And that preaching at times includes reproof, that is correction, rebuke, that is conviction, exhortation, that is coming alongside to challenge toward obedience, but always with great patience and instruction. Why? Because God is always so greatly patient with us. Is he not? God is so patient with us. He continues to teach. He continues to train. He continues to lead us. Why, Paul, must this be the way that preachers preach? Verse 3, because the time is going to come, he said to Timothy, when people will not want to hear sound teaching. They will not want to hear the word of God. Instead, they'll want to have their ears tickled. They'll want to hear the things that they want to hear. And they want it so badly, Paul says, that they will start to choose their teachers based upon those who will tell them exactly what they want to hear. Well, you and I both know that if we're in the Word of God, we're going to read things that we don't always want to read. And we're going to hear things. If we sit under biblical preaching, we're going to hear the Word of God, and sometimes it's not going to be comfortable to us. But that's the way it's supposed to be, because God then uses that Word to sanctify us. So look back at Titus 2:15, because the end of this verse is really quite surprising. Paul says to Timothy, these things I have been telling you about in these two chapters, speak them, exhort, reprove. In other words, take this teaching to the congregations, take this teaching to the people of God, and teach it with authority. Impress these teachings upon the people of God as not some kind of optional religious mumbo jumbo. No, this is the command of God with all authority. That word authority actually means command. Reprove with all commands. That's how New Testament preaching is similar to Old Testament prophecy. The Old Testament prophets didn't give divine suggestions. They said, thus saith the Lord. And New Testament preaching needs to be the same way. We need to stop giving advice from the pulpit. We need to be preaching the Word of God. This is what God says, and I must obey it, and you must obey it, because someday we're going to stand before God and give an account. And the basis of God's judgment of us, according to the book of Revelation, is going to be the Word of God. It's not going to be my word or your word. It's going to be the Word of God. These things speak. But then look at how he ends this verse. Let no one disregard you. Titus, let no one in the churches disregard you. Do you know what the word disregard means? Literally, it means to think around someone. Someone has told you what God says. You are too proud and too stubborn to hear it, so what you do is you think around the person. You think around the truth that has been given to you. You come up with your own interpretation of it. You come up with your own application of it that is in complete violation of the text itself. You try to outthink the person. And when it comes to the Word of God, when you and I do that, we are, in a sense, trying to outthink God. About this phrase, Homer Kent, one of my favorite commentators, writes this: these directives for Christian conduct need to be continually urged upon believers. Inconsistent behavior must be pointed out and false principles refuted. Every form of authority should be employed in order to command the assent of believers to their responsibility. No one must be permitted to disregard the minister in these practical matters. What is Paul saying to Titus? He's saying that God has delegated to him authority, and to the church shepherds authority, not to boss everybody around, not to lord it over people, but to hold people's feet to the fire when it comes to the Word of God. So please understand this. That when your elders and when your pastors come alongside you and say, this area of your life is contrary to the Word of God, let me show you how and why it is, please do not disregard them. Do not think around them. Do not spurn what they say to you. Do not be the fool of the book of Proverbs who will not hear. Listen, be teachable, understand that God has put these men in your life for your own good and for your well-being. They're not infallible. None of us is infallible. But if we are opening the Word of God for each other and saying, this is what God says, oh, may we never scoff at each other and spurn the instruction that we receive from each other. What a treacherous lack of grace that demonstrates. Let no one disregard you, Paul says to Titus. Don't let anybody do this for their own good. That's the implication. So leaders must take their authority seriously. They must use it properly. Then look at the second aspect of the relationships between spiritual leaders and church members. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Members must take their obedience seriously. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Paul says, Titus, speak these things, let no one disregard you, and constantly be reminding them. Be reminding them, be reminding them. That's why sometimes biblical preaching can sound like a broken record. And I know that I date myself when I even use the term broken record. Some of you don't even know what a record is. But the whole point is, you and I are forgetful creatures. We have to be reminded constantly of the same truth that we have heard in the past. So Titus says, remind them. Remind them to be what? Well, to be obedient, basically, is what the verse speaks of. To be subject to rulers. It's in the middle voice, which means to subject themselves. That is to place themselves under, for their own well-being and their own protection, the authority that God has established. Remind them about this, because there are going to be times where their pride is going to get the best of them. There are going to be times in which they're going to dig in their heels in stubbornness and not want to do what God says. So remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. So a faithful church shepherd is one who continually reminds the sheep of God in the congregation to be obedient to the Word of God, to follow the Word of God. Submit to the authorities that God has put in your life. Why? Because they're from God. Not because they're perfectly righteous, but because they're in God's place. Romans 13 is a great example. Why are we commanded to obey civil government? Why are we commanded to obey the police officers and the mayor and the president and all of the government authorities in our lives? Is it because they are perfect? Is it because they are flawless? No, it's because according to Romans 13, they occupy that position by God's divine appointment, and so they actually are functioning as God's ministers, as God's servants. I hope you understand that. That will guard your attitude toward civil government. That will guard your attitude toward the President of the United States. That will guard the things you say about him, how you pray for him. When you understand that he is in his position of authority by divine appointment from God, you like it or not, he's there and he's a minister of God. He'll stand before God someday and give an account. Okay? I'll stand before God and give an account for my role and my authority. You'll stand before God and give an account. That's what Paul is saying here. Be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. So members, we must take our obedience seriously. Look at Hebrews chapter 13, because I want you to see why you should take your obedience seriously and why faithful church leaders take their obedience seriously. Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Actually, look at verse 7 first, and then we'll jump to 17. The writer of Hebrews says, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." This is a heavy weight of responsibility that's placed upon church leaders. We're going to be held accountable for our example. So the writer of Hebrews says to the church members, remember those who led you. Remember those who teach the word of God to you. Imitate their faith. Imitate them to the degree that they are obedient to the word of God. And then look at verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? For they keep watch over your souls. Why should you take your obedience to spiritual leadership seriously? Because they are doing their best before God to keep watch over your soul. And so if they have to come alongside you and reprove and rebuke, know that they do it because they understand that they are partially responsible for your spiritual welfare. They are going to give an account someday. Look at verse 17. As those who will give an account. If any pastor or elder, anyone in spiritual leadership, does not understand the seriousness of that, he ought to get out of spiritual leadership. He ought not to be in any position if he doesn't understand that someday he's going to give an account to God. And so it says in verse 17, let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Do you know what that text is saying? Do you know how you make ministry joyful for your spiritual leaders? By obeying the word of God and submitting to their leadership. They're not going to ask you to sin. If they do, then please don't obey. But this is a contributor to their joy. Your walk with the Lord, your obedience to the Lord, your submission to them as leaders is a contributor to their joy. So do this, let them do this with joy, not with grief. Do you want to be a cause of joy or do you want to be a cause of grief? That's the question that Hebrews 13:17 is telling us to ask ourselves. But look at the way this verse ends. For this would be unprofitable for you. Do you know who suffers the most? You do. Do you know who suffers the most when you and I dishonor the people that God has put in authority over us? We do. We suffer. It's unprofitable to us. Somehow, in the working out of God's sovereign will and his working in our lives, we are the ones who are harmed the most. These are sober things for us to think about. That's why Paul says to Titus, remind them about these things. He says to Titus, take your leadership seriously, use your authority properly, always for the good of the people, always to call them to love God and follow God, and then remind them to live a life of obedience, to take their own obedience seriously. That's how grace impacts the relationships of spiritual leaders and church members. Now look at the second way that grace impacts relationships. Verses 2 and 3 of chapter 3. Grace impacts how we all relate to one another. Grace impacts how we all, as brothers and sisters, relate to one another. The grace of God to us in the gospel causes such drastic changes in us as God makes us new creatures in Christ that it impacts how we relate to one another. The same grace that we have received from God is the grace that we are to employ in our relationships horizontally. So the apostle mentions just three ways. There are undoubtedly many, many more in other portions of Scripture. But three ways that grace impacts our relationships with one another. First, it impacts how we speak. Grace impacts how we speak to one another. Verse 2, to malign no one. We are to malign no one. The word malign means to slander. So Paul says to Titus, remind them not to slander anyone. The word slander means to speak down. Don't slander. Why? Because you're slandering a fellow member of the family of God. You're slandering a brother or sister in Christ. And by attacking that brother and sister in Christ, you're attacking the God who made him and or her in his image. That's what James teaches us. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, where we see how grace is to impact the way that we speak. I trust that this is an area of all of our lives that we are continually saying, Lord, help me to grow. Help me to be sanctified in this area of how I speak, what I say to others. According to James, we sin the most with our tongue. It's the hardest thing to control. And yet, one of the areas of our life that our personal trainer, Grace, wants to change and transform is our speech. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. So Paul says to us as believers, don't let unhealthy speech, unwholesome, unclean speech come from your mouth, but only words that edify, only words that build up, only words that strengthen the faith of the other person, that encourage and edify and build up according to the need of the moment. So these are edifying words. They are clean words. They are time-sensitive words. We all know, we can all think of times when we said the right thing at the wrong time. So we need to be sensitive to the need of the moment. But also notice how the verse ends, so that it will give grace to those who hear. What is Paul saying to us? He's saying that the way that we have received grace from God, that the fact that we have received grace from God impacts the way we speak to one another. Grace from God means we speak grace to one another. Look then at verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And then he picks it up again in 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Sandwiched between verse 29 and verse 31 is this verse about grieving the Holy Spirit of God. How do you and I grieve the Spirit of God? By sinning. That's how we grieve him. That's why the believer feels doubly worse when he sins than the unbeliever. That's why sometimes you say things like this, you know, before I was saved, I was not miserable when I did something sinful, but now when I sin, I'm miserable about it. Do you know why that is? Because now you have the Holy Spirit living within you, and when you grieve over sin, he's grieving over sin. It's a double grief that's taking place. So how do you stop grieving the Spirit of God? Well, by speaking truth and grace, verse 29, instead of unclean, unhealthy speech, and by verse 31, getting rid of all bitterness and anger and slander. How do you do that? Well, you do that by doing the opposite. Verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. The Christian who is bitter does not understand grace. The solution to bitterness, if you're here this morning and you are struggling with bitterness in your life, let me tell you what the solution is. The solution is, verse 32, be tenderhearted and forgiving. Forgive the person that you are bitter toward. Not only will it lead to your own spiritual health, but it's a step of obedience to God, because God has commanded you as a believer to forgive. And there are frightening things that are said in the scriptures to us who claim to be Christians but refuse to forgive. The most startling is what Jesus says at the end of what is almost commonly called the Lord's Prayer. And he says to us that if we do not forgive others, the Heavenly Father will not forgive us. That's a very sober verse. So grace impacts these areas of our lives, our relationships with one another. We are to speak truth. We are to speak grace to one another. So grace impacts how we speak. But go on in verse 2. Grace also impacts how we handle conflicts. Verse 2. Everything else that Paul says in this verse is somehow related to conflict. Be peaceable, gentle, show every consideration for all men. The remainder of verse 2 is dealing with our attitudes concerning interpersonal conflict. The grace of God impacts how you and I handle the conflicts that we have with each other. We are to be peaceable, Paul says. That means uncontentious. Don't be a fighter. Don't be a contentious person, but be gentle. That is meek. Be meek in your relationships with one another. This reminds me of Galatians 6:1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. When we are to restore one another, it is to be done in a spirit of gentleness, meekness. And Paul says we are to show consideration, every consideration for all men. That means to be reasonable, to be forbearing in our relationships with one another. The New Testament says so much about conflict resolution. It says so much about how you and I are to handle our conflicts with one another. And probably the most significant truth that comes out of all that the scriptures teach about resolving conflicts is the immediacy, the speediness at which we are to make every attempt to resolve conflict. There is to be no time wasted at all. That's the point that you come to if you look at everything that the scripture says, particularly the New Testament in relation to conflicts. Let me give you six examples. These are six reasons to resolve conflict immediately. First of all, because ongoing conflict causes anger to turn into resentment and bitterness. Whenever there is a conflict, there's anger that's a part of that conflict. If the conflict is not dealt with speedily, the anger turns to resentment. The resentment turns to bitterness. Be angry and yet do not sin, Ephesians 4:26. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Don't let time go by. Deal with it immediately. A second reason to resolve conflict right away is because delaying resolution opens the door to Satan's destructive work. It gives him the advantage. That's Ephesians 4:27. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and do not give the devil an opportunity. If you know you have a conflict with a fellow brother or sister in Christ and you're unwilling to address it, you are giving Satan massive advantage in your life. Please don't do that. A third reason is because delaying conflict resolution leads to false worship. Jesus says in Matthew 5, if you're on your way to the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, stop what you're doing. Leave your gift at the altar. Go back to your brother and deal with it. Be reconciled to your brother. If you're on your way to church and you have a conflict in your car, that is often happens in Christian families, then take a moment to sit out in the parking lot and look at each other and ask each other's forgiveness before you get out of the car and pretend that everything is fine. Number 4, delaying conflict resolution evidences a lack of brotherly love and concern. Galatians 6:1 says, if we really love one another, then we will restore one another. It's all based upon the fact that we are brethren. Number five, delaying conflict resolution harms yourself and others. Galatians 5:15, if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. I think it was sometime last year the Lord led me to preach a sermon on bitterness and share with you a testimony of how the Lord had worked in my life to free me of bitterness that I had been harboring in my heart. And someone after the service said to me, "Paul, do you know what bitterness is? Bitterness is like drinking a cup of poison and waiting for the other person to die. You're drinking the poison. You're hoping the other person is going to get what he or she deserves. You're the one who ends up killing yourself through it. It harms you. Bitterness is so self-destructive. And then finally, delaying conflict resolution often fuels greater strife. When conflicts are not dealt with immediately, little things all of a sudden become huge things that didn't have to become huge things. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. That's Galatians 5, 19 and 20. When you feed the flesh becomes stronger, it takes more advantage, and it does what it wants to do. Instead, we are to pursue peace. We are to pursue peace. Romans 14, 19. Pursue what makes for peace. 2 Timothy 2:22, pursue peace. Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace. 1 Peter 3:11, let him seek peace and pursue it. God's word is so clear. We must not procrastinate. We must obey God immediately and deal with the conflicts that we have with each other. To be peaceable. I love the ESV translation of 2 Corinthians 13:11, where it says, "Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration." Aim for restoration. Live in peace, that the God of love and peace will be with you. What a wonderful exhortation to us as brothers and sisters. But I know what some of you are asking, because it's asked all the time in counseling relationships. Some of you are sitting there and you want to ask me, you want to stand up and say, "But Paul, what if the other party refuses to be reconciled? What if I am trying to be restored? What if I am trying to be reconciled, but the other party will not?" All I can say to you is obey Romans 12:18. You have no idea how much time I spend in those last few verses of Romans 12 when I counsel people and when I counsel myself with the Word of God. Romans 12:18 says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." As much as depends on you, do what God requires of you. And you'll have to pray, and you'll have to wait, and you'll have to pray, and you'll have to wait, and you'll have to pursue peace, and pray, and wait, and pursue peace. But you have to do what you are responsible for before the Lord. That is what Paul is saying here in verse 2. Be peaceable. Don't malign anyone. Be gentle. Be reasonable with all men. This is how grace impacts our lives as believers. As believers, we have been given such an incredible opportunity to be grace dispensers. Are we dispensing grace to one another in the way that God has given His grace to us? And then look at verse 3. Grace impacts how we put away our sin. "For we also once were foolish ourselves." We once were these things. Paul says, this is what our life before Christ looked like. We were foolish. We were disobedient. We were deceived. We were enslaved to all kinds of lusts and pleasures. We were spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. What's Paul's point? Paul's saying, please understand, believers, that by the grace of God given to you in the gospel, you are a new creature. Don't live the way that you used to live. Don't continue to be foolish. No, be wise. And so the professing Christian whose life still looks like verse 3 really needs to listen to 2 Corinthians 13:5, which says, test yourselves to see if you really are in the faith. Because the grace of God that's been given to us in the gospel changes us, trains us in godliness. We are commanded as believers to continually put sin away. For your own study this week, please take time to look at Colossians 3, 8 to 10. Look at Ephesians 4, the second half of the chapter. And think through God's command to put away sin. That's what he's saying in verse 3. You once were that, but don't be that way anymore. And then notice verse 4, even though we're not getting into this verse today, but notice it is it begins with a connecting word. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. I draw your attention to those verses, even though it's going to be a future Sunday that we look at them, because I want you to see that the text that we studied together this morning is sandwiched between two texts that talk about God's saving grace and how it transforms us. So everything we've looked at in 2:15 to 3:3 is an assumption on the apostle's part that this is what it will look like when grace impacts your heart, your mind, your life. When God's grace intrudes into our life by means of the gospel, it leaves nothing in our lives unchanged. It begins a radical process of transformation, becoming like Christ, becoming what we already are. We are new creatures in Christ, declared righteous by God, not because of righteousness of our own, but because of the righteousness that is ours by a gift of His grace. How is that grace going to impact your life and my life today, the rest of this week, till Jesus comes again? Father, we pray that You will bless us with profound growth. I was just about to pray that You would give us grace to be obedient, and yet that's kind of a silly way to pray, because You have said You've already given Your grace to us. So instead, I pray that You will cause us to be obedient, that we will rest upon the empowering grace of God, to be obedient, to love You, to love one another, to love Your word, to obey Your word. Oh God, You have been so incredibly patient with us. You are the God of long-suffering and mercy. And that has been most gloriously demonstrated by the gift of Your Son to purchase our salvation. Now, Father, we who know and love Christ have this great privilege to take this same grace that we have received and dispense it to others. Oh God, help us to do this, that we might walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh, that we may bring joy to the Holy Spirit, not grief. Work in our hearts, Father, as only you can. For your honor and glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.